Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of Chicken Little. Chicken Little was the female chicken who liked to walk in the woods, look at trees, smell the flowers, and listen to birds sing, when all of a sudden one day an acorn fell, hit her on the head, and she drew a really quick conclusion that was captured in the expression, "My, oh my, the sky is falling." So quickly, her conclusion went something like this. Okay, the sky is falling, i.e., the world is coming to an end. So what she decided to do, she decided to go and tell Lion about it. Apparently, that was something important to do and something wise to do, and she wanted to go tell Lion about it. So on the way to tell Lion, she runs into Henny Penny. Henny Penny was a hen, was basically asking, "Where are you going? What's going on?" And then Chicken Little shares her testimony. Her testimony was that the sky is falling. Henny Penny buys into it, and Henny Penny is on the journey now with Chicken Little, and both of them are running to go and tell Lion, because apparently that was a good thing to do. So they're both going to tell Lion about it, and on the way, they run into Ducky Lucky. And Ducky Lucky wants to know what's going on. Where are you guys going? Now Henny Penny takes front stage. And Henny Penny shares Chicken Little's testimony and says, "This is what happened. The sky is falling, i.e. the world is coming to an end." So then Lucky Ducky joins the parade. And the three of them presumably are running in somewhat of a panic state to tell Lion about this, because apparently that was the thing you wanted to do. And now on the way there, and leave aside the end of the story, that's a little bit ominous. They run into Foxy Loxy, which was not a good thing. And when they run into Foxy Loxy, he invites them into his den, and they go in and they don't come out. That's the end of the story. So it's not really a children's story that you want to tell your child before bed or something like that. It doesn't exactly have a happy ending. And all of this was spurred by an acorn that fell. And a completely wrong interpretation of what happened when the acorn hit Chicken Little's head. Chicken Little drew the conclusion, the world is coming to an end, all because an acorn induced panic and excitement that it was never supposed to. And that's how it could be so often when you come to a passage like Luke 21, verses 9 through 11. It's as though people look at Jesus' words and his prediction of wars and rumors of wars and commotions and famines and earthquakes and pestilence and signs in the heaven. And they say, okay, I see a little bit of that going on. Did you see the news report? Did you see that other news report? This is happening. The sky is falling. And they completely miss at least two things that Jesus says in the text that would not lead them to draw that conclusion. Jesus is not telling you this, nor did he tell his disciples this, to raise their blood pressure or to raise your blood pressure. To use that metaphor, Jesus was telling his disciples these things and predicting these things, using that same metaphor, to lower your blood pressure. But sadly, that's often missed when it comes to the signs that are described here. Well, we'll make our way there shortly. As we come back into our study of Luke, you might remember this is the second week that we're going to be studying the Olivet Discourse. It's important to remember that this discourse initiated, or was initiated, by questions that Jesus' disciples asked him when they heard what Jesus said about the temple. Remember, the disciples noticed the beautiful stones and the votive gifts that were on the temple and how beautiful the temple was. And Jesus says, "Do you see this temple? Not one stone is going to be left standing on another. The whole thing is going to come to a pile of rubble." And they were apparently concerned about that. And they asked Jesus, when you look at the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they asked Jesus essentially four questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of the temple's destruction? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as we've said before, seeing that helps us to understand how there could be overlapping descriptions in what follows. Because Jesus was addressing events that would happen within about 40 years in 70 AD, and he was also addressing events that wouldn't happen for, say, about another 2,000 years. Very important for us to understand that. Last week, we saw that Jesus began by warning his disciples about false Christs, false prophets, and self-proclaimed deities. In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am. Remember that he is italicized, added by the translators. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So Jesus wanted his disciples to be on the alert. He wanted them to beware of beguilement. And we said, just by way of just taking that little principle there, that command, take heed, we say at this point, many Christians fail because esteeming themselves to be above beguilement, they fail to be Bereans. Well, Jesus here is warning them about a specific kind of deception. He was warning them about the deception of false Christs, false prophets, and self-proclaimed deities. He said, many will come in my name and they will say, ego eimi. They will say, I am. So either as some sort of self-proclaimed deity, perhaps even proclaiming themselves to be Yahweh. You could look in Matthew's gospel, parallel account, and you see that many of these would come in his name and they would say, I am the Christos. I am the Christ. And many would come either as self-proclaimed deities or as false Christs, false Jesuses, and they would also come with a false message saying the time is near. And we saw examples of all of those things last week. Last week we saw how shortly after Jesus' ascension, there were men like Simon the Magus, Dositheus, and Theudas, who all fit one of those descriptions in one way or another. And we remember that John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. The prediction of false Christs came to pass in that generation, but the fulfillment of Jesus' words would continue, seeing as he has not returned yet. Yet history, up to and including the present day, has seen its share of messianic pretenders or false predictions of the nearness of the kingdom's coming, or people pretending to be Jesus over and over again. Jesus predicted it. It happened. It continues to happen. And it will happen all the way up to the coming of the Antichrist and the false prophet that will deceive not all, but just about all who dwell on the face of the earth. Revelation 13. Now, a quick side note here. I want you to remember, we said at the end of the message last week that Jesus is exhorting his disciples, take heed that you be not deceived. And it's the responsibility of a disciple to take heed. But later on in Matthew's gospel, you could see that great false prophets would arise in the world and they would do signs that would deceive even the elect, if it were possible. Implication, it's not possible. To use language from 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One who protects you. You have an anointing from the Holy One who will teach you all things so that you can recognize the voice of your shepherd. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, in the sense, most contextually, in the sense of protecting you from false prophets who will try to deceive you. So you still have the responsibility to take heed, but you should have a foundational confidence that you will be protected from ever buying into false Christs, false messiahs, or messianic pretenders, false prophets, whatever form they may take. That brings us to our text this morning. Jesus' predictions continued, and so does our study of Luke's gospel. We begin in Luke chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, where we read, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Now, as we make our way into the text, I want to first give an expository precursor. Before we walk through this text, I want to remind you of something that we said last week. In the parallel accounts in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, and in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, verse 7, and the beginning of verse 8, Jesus gives just about, or they're recording, just about the same description that we see here in Luke 21, 9 through 11. Just about the same. Not quite, but just about. But at the end of those parallel predictions, there's something different that's found in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. They record something else that Jesus said. After he gave just about the same description that he did in Luke 21, 9 through 11, Jesus said, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. The metaphor of birth pains, as it relates to Luke chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, appear to describe the pain of the inter-Advent period. The period in between Jesus' ascension, or shortly after his ascension, and in between that and his second coming. To draw off of that, we're going to look briefly once again in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. So the metaphor of birth pains goes something like this. Just as this period of time will be marked by tribulation, it's similar to how a woman's pregnancy will have a time of tribulation, if you will, and the birth pains will come later on in the pregnancy, and they will come and they will increase and they will escalate until the time the child is born. Likewise, this time of tribulation that Jesus is describing, which I would argue refers to the entire inter-Advent period, is a period described as birth pains that increase and escalate until the time that Jesus returns. Paul uses that kind of language in Romans chapter 8 to get a little bit of the context. I will begin at verse 18. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul used that metaphor of birth pains to describe the time that he was living in and something that would continue all the way up until the time where the sons of God would be revealed, i.e., when Christ returns and the sons and daughters of God are resurrected and glorified. So if somebody were to say, no, birth pains only refer to the very end of a thing, therefore this could only refer to the tribulation period, I would say, well, Paul uses the metaphor here in a way that talks about his time pre-70 AD, refers to after 70 AD, and refers up until the point when Jesus Christ returns. So there is biblical precedent for that view. So here I would argue Jesus provides a description of the inter-Advent period. Now, what's incredible about this is, A, Jesus' description was pertinent for disciples in that generation. The things he mentioned were, in some measures, precursors to the temple's destruction. When you look at verses 9 through 11, I think that is clearly the case. B, Jesus' description is indeed pertinent to the entire inter-Advent period, seeing as the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, eagerly waiting for the glorification of the sons and daughters of God. And see, the description here well describes the escalated version of these things that will reach their categorical climax in the days leading up to his return. You see much of that described in the book of Revelation. It's utterly incredible, the breadth of application for Jesus' words here in Luke's Gospel, in the Olivet Discourse. Back to the text. So Jesus told his disciples, verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." So Jesus' first word to his disciples was a word about deception. Jesus' second word to his disciples is an imperative not to be afraid. It's incredible. In light of such a concern, it bears saying that if we just look at the Olivet Discourse as a puzzle to be figured out, as though we have to have some sort of PhD in figuring out the prophetic predictions of Jesus in the Scriptures, we're missing an important aspect of what he's doing here. An important aspect of what Jesus is doing is that he is teaching throughout the Olivet Discourse lessons on Christian ethics. He's not just saying the things that he's saying so that we can figure out a puzzle. There is something for us to figure out, of course. But if you go through the Olivet Discourse, you're going to hear a lot about Christian ethics. Verse 8, for example, right? Take heed that you be not deceived. Verse 9, do not be terrified. Verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Obviously, we'll talk about the context of these other imperatives when we get there, Lord willing. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. Verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Verses 34 through 36, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may, and I'm going away from the New King James here that says counted worthy, earlier manuscripts say, have strength to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus' words about the future were meant to have bearing on the present. Jesus isn't telling you this, and he wasn't telling his disciples this to scare you. He was telling them this, and he's telling you this to sanctify you. He wasn't telling them this to unsettle them. He was telling them this to prepare them. There is much for us to learn. These words are meant to make us study, but they're also meant to make us watch. These words are meant to make us think, but they're also meant to make us pray. And we ought not to divorce our attempt to figure out the puzzle with leaving out those important lessons on Christian ethics. And here in verse 9, Jesus was concerned that his disciples not be terrified when they heard wars and commotions. Matthew adds, in Matthew 24, verse 6, rumors of war. Now the word for wars in its lexical form is polemos, and it means just that, wars, battles, strife. The words for commotions, however, is atakatastasia, akatastasia. And this word bears a little bit of expounding. It means, per Strong's Concordance, disturbance, upheaval, revolution, almost anarchy, first in the political and then in the moral sphere. So when you read the word commotions, think societal upheaval. Think societal instability. Now those things, as you can imagine, could easily cause uneasiness. Jesus' disciples lived in such times. Now even though they lived in the Pax Romana, the period of Roman peace, I would argue that would make the rumors of wars and the reality of wars and commotions all the more noticeable, because they did live in a time when the nation was not at perpetual grand war, as it would be some centuries later. One writer, Gary DeMar, notes how in the Annals of Tacitus, which cover the period from AD 14 to AD 68, which is the death of Nero, the year in which Nero died in June, Tacitus covers and describes the tumult of the period with such phrases as disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, the war in Armenia. Now, unlike DeMar, I would not use those references to make a case for full preterism, as though everything we read in Luke's Olivet Discourse has already happened. I don't think you can make that case. But nonetheless, I think it is pertinent to see how the disciples could see the relevance of Jesus' warning to them. He also quotes the writing of Alexander Keith to further demonstrate the pertinence of Jesus' warning to his disciples, which reads, quote, at Caesarea, the Jews and Syrians contended for the mastery of the city. 20,000 of the former were put to death, and the rest were expelled. Every city in Syria was then divided into two armies, and multitudes were slaughtered. Alexandria and Damascus presented a similar scene of bloodshed. About 50,000 of the Jews fell in the former and 10,000 in the latter. The Jewish nation rebelled against the Romans. Italy was convulsed with contentions for the empire. And as a proof of the troublous and warlike character of the period, within the brief space of 2 years, four emperors, Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered death. The disciples undoubtedly noticed the predicted birth pains. Likewise, both the reality and the specter of real wars and rumors of wars, and to pull in verse 10, of nations rising against nations, kingdoms rising against other kingdoms, that has been part and parcel of the last 1900 years of history. That has been a mark of the entire inter-Advent period. Historians Will and Ariel Durant, in their book, The Lessons of History, written, I believe, 1968, concluded that, quote, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Likewise, Chris Hedges, in his book entitled What Every Person Should Know About War, wrote, of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. That essentially breaks down to 1 year of peace for every 12.5-13 years. Life on this fallen earth has been characterized by war. As has been said by many, the history of man, you could argue very well, is the history of war, because war has permeated history. Nations rising up against nations, rumors of war, insurrections, commotions, social instability. All of these things. Consider the 20th century, for example. 1900 to 1999. During that time, we saw two world wars that took the lives of approximately, and the ranges for this vary, but approximately 80 million people from two world wars. It does not include the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Iran-Iraq War, the Gulf War, the Arab-Israeli War, or civil wars like the Greco-Turkish War, Spanish Civil War, Greek Civil War, not to mention the Rwandan genocide that took the lives of about 800,000 people in 1994, and the list could go on and on just from the 20th century. This protects you from the destructive delusions of repackaged utopian socialism. This protects you from thinking that humanity is progressing towards amiable and agreeable sharing of life on planet Earth. We're progressing, and we're on the brink of a utopia. If you look at human history, you can't say that. Yeah, granted, there may be spikes in the graph of wars and multitudes being slain, but we are not progressing. You can't apply John Locke's tabula rasa, the idea that human beings are born as clean slates, and you can't draw the conclusion and say, okay, in light of that philosophical position, I can draw the conclusion and say, if human beings just have the right sensory experiences, if they're just put in the right environments, then we will have a world that is agreeable and amiable for all the people who live in it. You can't do that, because the Bible says something completely different than that. Because although you may be born into this world with a very minimal amount of knowledge, you are also born into this world with a sin nature. To use language from James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So at the end of the day, it isn't a man's environment that makes him evil. Don't get me wrong, a man's environment can exasperate evil. But evil lies within the heart of fallen men. Remember Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus said that it was out of the heart that evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander proceed. Wars will continue on this fallen earth, no matter how much mankind tries to create amiable environments for other human beings. Man does not have the power to regenerate the fallen heart. So if you can't regenerate the fallen heart, you can't end wars. And even if you do regenerate the fallen heart, then you still have a battle that is warring in the flesh with those who have regenerate hearts. So you really have to regenerate the heart, and you got to grant glorified bodies, and no human being has the power to do that. Except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that one is given a new heart and can put to death the works of the flesh. Romans 8:13 regarding the latter. So while you cannot stop wars in this world, you can't. You can wage war against indwelling sin, and you can seek to preserve and protect and promote peace in your home, in your church, in your school, in your workplace, as much as the opportunity lies within you to do so. But on a global scale, wars will continue all the way until Jesus Christ returns. The birth pains of creation will continue, and they will escalate all the more as the day draws near. Now, it's amazing to see how Jesus' predictions were relevant to that generation, are aimed at the whole inter-Advent period, yet how they also, in some measure, parallel the pattern of judgments described in the book of Revelation. Utterly incredible, the breadth of application to Jesus' words. In Revelation 5, we see that Jesus was the only one found worthy to open the scroll. Some say the scroll is the representative title deed to the earth. Some say that it's metaphoric to show the unfolding of the last part of history. And Jesus was the only one who was worthy to open that scroll. And as he opened each one of the seals, the future history of the earth was set before John. Picking up in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus opens the first seal, John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now don't confuse this rider with Jesus. Yes, he is depicted as riding on a white horse, so is Jesus, but that's later in Revelation. That's in Revelation 19, after the seal judgments. Furthermore, Jesus is described in Revelation 19 as making war with a sword that proceeds from his mouth. Revelation 19:15. This one comes with a bow. This one had a crown given to him. Interestingly, the word that is used for crown here is different than the word that's used for the crown that Jesus wore, the diadems that he wore in Revelation 19. But nonetheless, it does communicate how this rider will be crowned as the people's champion, if you will. He will be the people's choice. This Revelation 6 rider, I would argue, represents the Antichrist. The Antichrist who is coming. He is depicted as riding on a white horse, which I do think represents him being a false Messiah, seeing as Jesus is represented coming on a white horse in Revelation 19. But it also may represent the false peace that he will promote. You could also look in a place like Daniel chapter 9, 27, to see that he will make a covenant with many for 1 week, which was prophetic language for 7 years. And he will posture himself as a man of peace, I believe. But that peace will be short. That peace won't last too long. You can see that right here in our text, because you see that his intentions are clear. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, he went out conquering and to conquer. But then, when you go on to verse 4, you see in verse 3 that the second seal was opened, and the second living creature told John, come and see. And then John saw this, Revelation 6:4, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So with the opening of the second seal, we see that in the period leading up to Jesus' return, there will be war. Interesting pattern. First you have the deception of the Antichrist, which does parallel Luke 21, verse 8. And then you also have the prediction of war, which does parallel Luke 21, verses 9 and 10. But the idea being, war is characteristic of the entire age. It isn't a, the sky is falling sort of thing. Now first the Antichrist will come. And then when war happens after the Antichrist, then the end is not too far away. Then the end is not too far away. Now I say all that to say, wars will not cease until the Son of God returns and defeats the armies that will be gathered to make war in the Valley of Megiddo, perhaps even elsewhere in Palestine. The birth pains of wars and rumors of wars, of commotions and societal upheaval will continue throughout the entire inter-Advent period, and they will reach their climactic points during the coming tribulation. Now, why is Jesus telling his disciples this? Why does Jesus want you to know this? To use language from the beginning of the message, to make you scared, to give you high blood pressure, to get you all nervous, to have you put on the news and panic every time you hear about some other brink of war event happening? No, right in the text, what so many people often miss, Jesus said, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Pataeo in the Greek. Do not be scared or stricken with panic. Now, if you look in Matthew and Mark's gospel, there's a different Greek word that is used, throeo. Now, that word is similar, but it connotes possibly crying out loud, being disturbed, agitated, or troubled. Some even argue it means thrown into confusion. Now, it's worth saying at this point, so many people, when they hear about wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation, they become thrown into confusion or stricken with some kind of panic, and as a result have acted irrationally in light of it. Some people, when they have heard about the upheavals going on or commotions or insurrections, they might, for example, mask panic with preparation. And then in light of that, they're going to purchase homes or build bunkers, or trade in boatloads of their currency for commodities, or just stay up at night, not able to sleep, Google everything that they can about what's going on in the world from secular sources, worry about who's controlling the world financial system and is bringing us to the brink of war. And it doesn't stop. They're thrown into confusion and panic. When Jesus said very clearly right here, when you hear about the wars and rumors of wars, two things that are often missed. People run and they say the sky is falling, and they forget that Jesus said these two things. One, do not be terrified. When you hear about it, it's part and parcel of the inter-Advent period. Yes, it's going to escalate as we get to the end, but when you hear about it, do not be terrified. One. Number two, these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Two things that are often missed. The point of Jesus telling you this is not to stir the pot of fear, but it is to fan the flame of faith. You should think that the one who is competent enough to predict the future perfectly is competent enough to preserve his people eternally. The future was not outside of Jesus' predictive grasp. And then you should say, as a result, if the future was not outside of his predictive grasp, neither are his people outside of his loving care. That's our response to this. Furthermore, Jesus' words should incite faith, seeing that although wars and commotions can give the appearance that the world is spiraling out of control, no, not at all. Right on predictive schedule. Not spiraling out of control, not at all. Jesus foretold it. He even foretold the escalation of it. And he even said, these things must come to pass first. They must. So when you see those things happening, you should not be terrified. You should not have the pot of fear stirred. You should have faith flamed. So even now, when you hear of the Islamic State controlling large parts of eastern Syria and northwest Iraq, or when you hear about China reclaiming land or claiming land, taking possession of land in the South China Sea and using it to build military bases, or when you hear about China, for example, flying military jets with nuclear capabilities over Taiwan, or when you hear about Russia setting up missile launchers in Kaliningrad that can reach Western European capitals, or when you hear about the societal instability and the terrorist attacks that go on in places like Yemen and Turkey and the threats on our home front, yet alone other places in the world where things are going on, you should not run and say, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." Rather, you should say, "I'm not going to be frightened. I'm going to be about my master's business." Amen. You're not going to go build for yourself a luxury bunker in some part of rural America. You're not going to Google it to find out how much they cost so you can wonder if you could do it. Pull out your 401k or whatever you have to do. You're not going to do that because you're not going to be frightened. You're going to say, "Jesus told me not to be scared, but I know I have a mandate. I have to be about my master's business." So even with these things going on, which I would argue are marks of life in the present age, you still have time to serve your King. Because even as he said, the end will not come immediately. So don't be distracted. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, pursue being faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the care that you have for us, that your Son would speak such words to tell us not to be frightened. I thank you that we have great reason to have great confidence in you. Thank you for your Son's perfect predictive accuracy. Thank you for the great breadth of application of his words. What divine wisdom is on display. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that when we see these things happening, and Father, you know our frames, you know that we are but dust, and you know how given we are to worry and to panic and to fear. I pray that the word of Christ would ground us, and I pray that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who is leading us and is saying to us as he is leading us, "Do not be frightened." And I pray that we will have great confidence in our great Shepherd. And I pray, Father, that you will keep us about your business and keep us from being distracted and keep us by your grace being steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of Christ. Keep our eyes fixed upon him. Push out love for the world. Increase love for your Son and love for your people and love for the mission that you have given us. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your scriptures. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.